Usually when we hear the word Armageddon, we think of some epic battle that's supposed to take place right before Christ comes back between good and evil. Maybe we think about the movie with the meteor hitting the earth and Bruce Willis saves the day and other things like that. But I want us to go to what the Bible says about this and look at what the Bible teaches as far as Armageddon. And in order to do that, you have to understand a little bit about the, and have a little bit of a frame of reference about what the Bible teaches about the end of the world and what a lot of people say the end of the world will include. What happens a lot of times is that people focus on what's going on in the Middle East and they try to fit that into Bible prophecy that's already been fulfilled rather than looking at the Bible and seeing what the Bible has to say for itself. And so when there are people that say, well, Armageddon countdown, or these are the signs that are going to happen right before Jesus comes, and even though Jesus said in Matthew 24:36 that day and hour no man knows, people really generate a lot of hype. They sell a lot of books. Preachers get a lot of money for that type of thing. And I want to give just one example. Here are two books. They're basically the same book, but they're revisions. The second one's a revision of the first one by the same author. The first one was written in 1990, though, and it had Russia as a key part of the Battle of Armageddon. How is this superpower that was really going to come, and it found Russia in Bible prophecy. But when Russia fell and did not have the power that it once had, these books were kind of dumped on the market, you know, at a fraction of the cost. Nobody really wanted them anymore. And so in 2007, after 9/11 and the events that happened in New York and also at the Pentagon, the author decided to revise, thoroughly revise what he was saying in order to go back to the his alleged prophecies and how they fit today. And so he changed the name a little bit, but basically has the same theories, just applied to different groups in 2007. And so this is just one example of these this teaching that really generates a lot of hype, that says Jesus is going to come back and snatch away all the righteous in a rapture, and the Bible doesn't ever say the word rapture, but and then come back and finish this battle of Armageddon right before he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. That's their idea. And so a lot of people, you know, get really hyped up about this, and it's good for us to have a perspective of what the Bible teaches. The Bible timeline of the end of the world is very simple. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So when Christ comes back, there's going to be one resurrection of the righteous and one resurrection of the wicked. It's going to happen at the same time, that same day and hour. And the righteous are going to go with God in heaven, and the wicked are going to be suffering eternal condemnation from God. And so, John 5:28-29 makes that very clear. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1, if you read verses 7 through 10, it says that Christ is going to come in flaming vengeance, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. And when he does that, he's also going to come and be glorified by his saints in that day. So if you read 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, you find that the wicked are punished and the righteous are glorified with Christ in the very same day. So it's really a simple model that the Bible paints for us, that you have the cross, and after the cross, you're living under the law of Christ, you're living in the Christian age, and you're waiting the time of Christ's coming that we don't know of when it will be, but we just stay prepared. And when he comes, then the great judgment of all people will take place, and there will be a great separation, like Matthew 25 says, where he divides the good from the evil, like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and then we go into eternity. The premillennial timeline, however, takes a lot of verses from here and there and cuts and pastes them, and then has some theories that don't even have even biblical basis for them. And so it's much more complicated. They say that all of time is divided into seven different dispensations that accord to the seven days of creation. And right now we're living in the church age, and then Christ is going to come, they say, secretly, without anybody seeing him, even though the Bible says every eye will see him very clearly. And the righteous will be raptured up, and the wicked will stay here on earth for 7 years of the great tribulation. In Matthew 24, which is kind of their sugar stick for this, which actually is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it says, then shall be a tribulation, verses 21 through 23 there, such as never has been seen, but except for the elect's sake, it should not be shortened. So evidently, they miss that point there, because the elect, which would be Christians, are apparently going to be on earth during the tribulation. And the tribulation there is the destruction of Jerusalem, not some seven-year thing ahead of us. And then they say Christ comes for real in a revealed way and wins the battle of Armageddon, they say, which is, you know, kind of the end of that. And then he reigns on earth for 1,000 years on David's throne in Jerusalem. And then after that 1,000 years of reign on earth, then you have judgment and then you have eternity. And so if that seems confusing to you, it's confusing to me as well. It's hard to figure all that out. And it depends on the premillennial teacher that you have, what he'll say. Some say that the rapture comes after the tribulation, or they'll change things up. And so it depends on who you're talking to and if they've revised their theories recently. Now, in this whole thing of Armageddon, the only time the Bible mentions the word Armageddon is in Revelation 16 and verse 16. And before we get to that verse, I want us to look at the context of the book of Revelation and set a few guidelines, because depending on how you approach the book of Revelation, you're going to have widely different interpretations based on whether you approach it as something that's going to be signs leading up to the end of time, or something that was shortly going to take place after John wrote. And so I want us to go to Revelation 1 and verse 1, and I want us to read what the book of Revelation has to say about itself and about the contents of this apocalypse, of this revelation, this unveiling by Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I want you to notice that word signified. Now, if you have a English Standard Version, you won't have that, but the original Greek language has a word which means signs or symbols, and that's the verb here. It's a verb for that, signified. Good way to remind yourselves of that is, I read it sometimes to myself, signified. That's what the word means. It means that this book is in signs and symbols. So when we read about great beasts, or we read about a harlot, or we read about wine in bowls, or we read about locusts and things on fire, we know that those actually represent something. So it might say one thing, but underneath it means something else. Now, why would God do that? Why would he write something in signs and symbols? Well, first of all, it dramatically depicts what's going to happen. You know, in an apocalyptic literature has this extravagant imagery which really powerfully displays the spiritual forces that are at work in the world. But on the other hand, it also conceals the truth from those that would use it for ill purposes. You remember in Matthew 13 when Jesus spoke in parables, and the disciples asked him in verse 10, Rabbi, why do you speak unto them in parables? And he says, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him it shall be given, but he shall have more in abundance. But whoever does not have, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. And so Jesus' parables were a good way of embalming the truth and giving it a certain distinction to those that would listen to it and have open and honest hearts. But to those people that were just going to use that for ill purposes, they weren't going to take the time to really figure out the parable. And so The book of Revelation is kind of written like in a military code to indicate to the churches that were there in the first century what was going to happen. And so they would know through signs and symbols, but the Roman Empire would not know because they wouldn't take the time to see what John had written. They wouldn't try to figure out the signs and the symbols. Now, there are some signs and symbols in the book of Revelation that are clearly stated for us. For instance, if you go to the last verse of chapter 1, Revelation 1, verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are seven churches. And so those seven lampstands among which Jesus is walking, what do those lampstands represent? What are they symbols of? Clearly the churches. These are this, is what he's saying. And so it's kind of like a crossword where you take what you know first and you fit that in, and so the rest of the book has to fit with the things it says that's clear. For instance, Revelation 12, verse 9 gives us another clear indication of what one symbol was. It says, "The great dragon," which is mentioned several times in this book of Revelation, "was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." So who is the dragon? It's Satan. And that's consistent there through the book. So the first thing is, when we read these things, we have to recognize the symbol or the sign which they're pointing to. Secondly, what is the time frame that the book of Revelation give for itself? Does it say that these things are going to happen thousands of years in the future, right at the end of the existence of the whole world when the world's about to be put out? Or does it say that these things were going to happen very quickly after John wrote, in a few short years after John wrote this book down, they would happen? Well, we read verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, this is the opening verse of the book, so it's pretty rudimentary, pretty elementary starting point, isn't it? The very first book verse of the book says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants," what? "Things which must shortly come to pass." So whatever is in this book, it's going to happen very soon after it's written. Go down to verse 3. "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." Why? For the time is soon. It's at hand. It's nearby. So twice at the beginning of the book, he says, these things are about to take place. Now go to the very end of the book. The last page in your Bible, Revelation 22. He says it twice in the beginning, and then notice several times here at the end. Revelation 22, verse 6. "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God sent the holy prophets, sent the angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done," soon be done. "Behold, I come quickly." That is, "I come soon," is what he's saying. "Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now look at verse 10. "And he said to me, do not seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is nearby." The time is at hand. And verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work, what his work shall be." And so he's saying, I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly. And then look at verse 20. "He which testified these things says, surely I come quickly, I come soon. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." So does he make it clear that these things are going to happen soon after they're written? I don't see how he could make it really any clearer than that, could he? So is John writing about things, you know, when he sat down with his pen on the Isle of Patmos when he was in exile and he wrote these things down that Jesus showed him, is he writing about things that were going to happen thousands of years in the future? Or is he writing about something that was going to take place in the first century? I think from these verses we can tell this is something that was going to take place soon after in the first century. And Jesus' coming doesn't have to automatically mean his visible coming in the clouds at the end of time. He can come in punishment, like the Old Testament over and over talked about the Lord coming and punishing people. And even sometimes he would come in the clouds, it would say, and punish Egypt or Israel or whatever nation needed punishment. Notice also particularly verse 10. And I think it's interesting, if you take verse 10 and you compare or contrast verse 10 with the book of Daniel. Revelation 22, verse 10 says, "Do not seal the sayings of this book." Don't seal them up. Why? Because the time's at hand. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, the last half of the book of Daniel is all given to apocalyptic literature. It's this, you know, it's this extravagant imagery that has a lot of things like Revelation does and touches on some of the same themes that Revelation does. And in Daniel 8, verse 26, Daniel is told to seal up the vision. Why? For it shall be for many days. Now Daniel prophesied about what would happen in the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, on into the Greek Empire, and then how the Romans would come. And so he prophesies 600, 700 years into the future. And so he is told, you seal it up because it's for many days. What is John told when he receives the book of Revelation? Don't seal it up because it's going to happen very soon. And so evidently what was written by John when he penned the book of Revelation was not going to be something more than 700 years later. It was something that was going to happen very soon. Now, in Revelation 16, you have seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out. It's this image of these bowls being filled up until they're at the point of overflowing. I think that one of the themes of the book of Revelation is victory. Another theme in the book of Revelation is the idea of vengeance. You know, you ever, pouring out the milk into your cup and you have just enough milk to fit and you try to, get it right up to the edge and then you pour it over sometimes. Or maybe you're smart and you take a sip first. I don't know. But this is the idea that this thing's being filled up and at some point it's going to reach its limit, right? And it's going to overflow. It can't take anymore. And so that's the image of God being a just God and saying, okay, you're filling up your deeds, your sinful deeds, people, and at some point, enough is enough, and God's going to issue his punishment. In Revelation 6, there's these souls underneath the altar, and they're crying, how long, Lord Jesus, will you not avenge our blood on the earth? These are the people that have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And a just, holy God cannot allow sin against his people to just continue to fester. At some point, it reaches its limit, and God says enough is enough, and he gives his judgment. A lot of people today like to think about the love of God, and God does love us. We talked about that this morning in what Christ did for us. But God also is a just God, and that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. And so you have this idea in Revelation 16, as we're going into this, 10 verses later is Armageddon. One of the key verses of the book, it says, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." That is, they're deserving of this punishment. These people had been guilty of killing God's saints and his prophets. And so the cup is filled up and it's going to overflow. And that's why you have in Revelation 16 these seven bowls being poured out, because something has to go, the blood has to go somewhere. Now, how similar is that to what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day when he was here on earth in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34? He says, "Behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill, and some shall you crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." The first person that was ever martyred for God's cause in the Bible was Abel, Genesis 4. And the last person in the Jewish Old Testament to be martyred, the last book of the Jewish Old Testament was 2 Chronicles, and the last person that was martyred for the cause of Christ was, the cause of God, was Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And so all of the Old Testament, all of the prophets that were slain, would come upon this generation that would kill Jesus. And so it says, "Verily I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Jesus is speaking these words in AD 33. And less than 40 years after that, their whole temple and nation would be destroyed. And so he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which kill the prophets and stones those that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you together, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus went out and departed out of the temple, and the disciples showed him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things, the temple? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon the other that shall not be thrown down. And Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple. So with that in mind, let's go into our text, Revelation 16. And I want us to look at verse 12 beginning. Revelation 16, these seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out, Armageddon is in this sixth bowl of wrath. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up so that the way of the kings from the east may be prepared. The Euphrates River has always been a border. It was a border of Eden. You remember if you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 particularly. And it was a border especially of Israel. When God brought Israel into the land of Canaan, one of their borders was the Euphrates, and he prophesied that. He told Abraham, your descendants will inherit this land. They'll inherit all the way up to the Euphrates, Genesis 15, verse 18. When Joshua came in to conquer the land and drive out the people and receive the land that God was giving them, Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, gives the northern border of their territory, the Euphrates. And when David was expanding the territory, he tried to expand it up to its original border, 2 Samuel 8, verse 3, the Euphrates River. And so this is a border of the kingdom. And empires throughout the ancient world used this great river as a border. And in fact, the Roman troops were stationed there, you know, to kind of guard the border against the Parthians that were on the other side. And so you have this idea that this is the end of the known world. And this bowl is poured out, and what happens to the river? Its waters are dried up. Now, I don't know about you, I couldn't get across the Ohio very easily right now. You know, it's kind of swelled up a little bit. I maybe could swim, I might be taken downstream pretty bad. But if the river, Ohio River, was dried up, you could walk through it, couldn't you? It would no longer be a border, would it? You could go right through it. You wouldn't have to have the bridge to go across it. And so the idea here is this, that this border is being taken away and these armies are coming. Now, what's happening at this time is the Emperor Nero died in AD 68. And after he died, there was panic and havoc and confusion all throughout the Roman Empire. There, 69 AD had three emperors die in that year. And so it was a dark year. You had Galba, who was only there a couple months, and then Otho, and then Vitellius. Vitellius died in December. So in a short time, you had three different emperors. Vespasian was the military commander of the army during Nero's reign. And when Vespasian was at this time trying to deal with the Judean rebellion, the Jewish rebellion in that area, Nero died, and so Vespasian paused. He kind of stopped his military onslaught of Jerusalem. He stopped for a little bit and tried to decide what to do, and you had a few years here of civil wars. And Vespasian eventually became the emperor after Vitellius, and he went to Rome, and he told his son, Vespasian told his son Titus, to take care and finish the job in Jerusalem. And Tacitus, that's supposed to be Roman, not Roman, so take that D out. Tacitus, a Roman historian, said that this time, AD 69, was one of the darkest times in the history of the Roman Empire. It was terrible, he said, even in peace. So you have all of these troops coming from the ends of the earth, across the border of the Euphrates, and they're gathered together to stop revolts. You can see how they would be stationed out there to try to, you know, guard the border. But if there's internal conflict and civil war, what would you do? You'd gather all of your armies together at you know, a rally point in order to make sure that you stopped any rebellion. And Josephus records that the Jews in Jerusalem and around Judea hoped that all of their nation, which was spread all throughout the world, the Jews, beyond the river Euphrates, the great border, that they would, you know, kind of raise a revolt, an insurrection together with them and overthrow the Romans that they hated being under so much. And I know you can't see this real well. This is from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote about the destruction of Jerusalem just a few years after that. And he writes about Titus taking all of these armies, these legions, and bringing them together at a rally point before he destroys Jerusalem. In chapter 2 of book 5, he talks about how he camped against Jerusalem. But this is the end of chapter 1, and it's talking about how he gathered all of these armies. And so notice it says, he had with him those three legions that had accompanied his father, that was Vespasian, when he laid Judea waste, together them with the 12th legion, which had formerly been beaten with Cestius, which legion, as it was otherwise remarkable for its valor, so did it march on with the greater alacrity to avenge themselves on the Jews. They hated being beaten by the Jews earlier, and so they were going to really get them this time, as remembering what they had formerly suffered from them. Of these legions, he ordered the 5th to meet by going through Emmaus, and the 10th to go up to Jericho. He also moved himself together with the rest, besides whom marched those auxiliaries which came from the kings, being now more in number than before, together with a considerable number that came to his assistance from Syria, those also that had been selected of these out of these four legions and sent with Musanius to Italy, had their places filled up with these soldiers that came out of Egypt with Titus, who were 2,000 men chosen out of the armies of Alexandria. There followed them also 3,000 drawn from those that guarded the river Euphrates. And so this is exactly what we're talking about here. That's a secular history that corroborates what we're talking about. Now, verse 12 says that that happens, and then verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This harkens back to Exodus 8, you know, with the plagues that came on Egypt. And so you have these three unclean spirits. You know, the frogs in Egypt, you know how gross frogs are, and imagine them being in your food and just, you know, all the grossness that would be. And so this is how God views this power that's happening at the time. And it has the mouth of the dragon. Now, what was the dragon? Do you remember? Satan, right? And you have the false prophet and the beast. So the beast is the Roman Empire, as Daniel would indicate as well, and it's mentioned here earlier. And the false prophet would be the religions of the Roman Empire. In fact, at this time, Vespasian was the first emperor that claimed that he could work miracles. You know, like politicians today, they try to say anything that they can for you to get them elected, for them to get a following. Well, the Romans weren't really very different, only they just said, well, yeah, I can work miracles. And people back then believed them. And so any sort of deception that they could do to get people on their side and say, hey, you follow me and don't revolt, that's what they were going to do. And so they went out performing, notice verse 14, signs, these false signs, for the spirit of the demons went out doing this, and the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather themselves to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And that's the day of the destruction of Jerusalem that's being talked about here in the book of Revelation. And then he has a side note here. And aren't you glad for this wonderful promise in verse 15? Behold, I'm coming as a thief, Jesus says. That is, I'm coming unexpectedly. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He said to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, if you keep your garments white, then you'll escape all of these punishments. Now, is it talking about us making sure that we buy some stain-resistant clothing? Or is this a symbol of something? In Galatians chapter 3, when we're baptized, we put on Christ. As many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Some versions say are clothed with Christ. And you live a righteous life, and you keep that garment white and unspotted, instead of living in such a way that would bring shame to you and shame to the Lord's church. And so he says, if you do these things, you'll escape all this. And you remember the Christians, when Titus came in, they fled to the village of Pella, and they didn't experience all the atrocities that the Jews in the city did. And then verse 16 says, and here's the text that we were talking about, they gathered them together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, there's a lot of Hebrew descriptions in the book, which fits with this being the destruction of Jerusalem. But this is where we find this word Armageddon, and it's Hebrew. And I guess you all thought that maybe I should just have started at this point here. But I wanted you all to kind of have a framework so that we know what's going on. Now, Armageddon in Hebrew literally means Har is mountain, and Megiddon is the place of Megiddo. So the Mount of Megiddo is what we're talking about. And remember again that this is a book of signs and symbols. Sometimes God would use certain places in order to conjure up an image of something or represent something. If I say, for instance, Las Vegas to you guys, are there certain ideas that come to your mind? Or when I say New York, or when I say Washington, D.C., are there certain things that come to your mind? Does it conjure up certain images to you? Well, Megiddo had certain images that first century Christians who knew the Old Testament history would certainly know about. It's kind of like this. When Jesus describes hell in Mark chapter 9, he uses the word Gehenna, which means literally Valley of Hinnom. Now, just south of Jerusalem, there was a literal Valley of Hinnom. And it was a cursed place because the people, years ago, before this, in 2 Kings 16, Jeremiah 32, they actually offered their children as a sacrifice to the god Molech. And so God cursed that place, and in Jesus' time, it was a trash heap for the city. They would take dead bodies there and trash there, and they would just keep burning fires to keep the trash down day and night. And so you had this continual burning and just horrible odor. And so Jesus used that image to remind people of a deeper, darker place where the fire is not quenched and the worm, you know, the worm is not full, he doesn't stop, the fire is not quenched. And so, you know, in the Valley of Hinnom, even though it was a literal place, it brought to mind something more significant. And going to hell, that place, is not going to that place south of Jerusalem. It's going to a place that's much worse than that, but that place south of Jerusalem kind of reminded people of. And so in the same way, we have Megiddo here, which conjures up some things. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you have towns of Megiddo, waters of Megiddo, Valley of Megiddo mentioned, but you don't ever have a mount. Now, there was this little tell or hill near Megiddo, near the Carmel Range, which is sometimes talked about, and it's very close to all this that we're talking about. And so maybe that's what we're talking about. It's about 70 feet high hill, and from where I'm from in Indiana, that's a mountain, okay? From where you guys are, maybe not. Now, here's Megiddo, and Mount Carmel is nearby. It's this mountain range that I have the line with. And Titus, when he gathered all those troops, guess where he gathered them? At Caesarea. So they came right through that valley of Megiddo right before they came and they destroyed Jerusalem, okay? So the symbol is this. Megiddo represented decisive victory. In the Old Testament, in Judges 5, when Deborah and Barak killed the Canaanites, they did it in the Valley of Megiddo. In chapter 7, when Gideon and his 300 men, when they fought and they were successful, and overthrew their oppressors, that was at the Valley of Megiddo. You have Carmel. What happened at Carmel? Do you guys remember? The big showdown between the prophets of Baal and God and Elijah, meet on the other side. Every single one of these were just slaughters. They were decisive victories. And so this is what this stood for. Or think about Saul and Jonathan. They were actually killed in this near Mount Gilboa, which is just southeast of that. I don't know if you can see that on the screen. They were killed very near there. Or Ahaziah, who was slaughtered in 2 Kings 9, he was slaughtered at Megiddo. So what it meant to them was decisive victory. A second thing that it meant to them was great mourning. The death of Josiah, the last good king before Babylon came into the southern kingdom, when Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho, the king of the Egyptians, that was at Megiddo, and it was a place of mourning. And Zechariah, later on, when he's talking about what was going to happen in the first century, he says, there's going to be weeping in Jerusalem over all these things that happen, like they were weeping at Megiddo for Josiah. And so Zechariah 12:11 mentions that. And then also, it was a place of a military gathering. Solomon, when he gathered all of his storehouses and put together all the chariots, Megiddo was a military stronghold where he gathered all of these troops. And so those three things would come to their mind when they heard the word Mount of Megiddo. Okay? Now, do you think that that represents a little bit what would happen to Jerusalem? Sure what? Think about this. That first part, decisive victory. When Titus came in AD 70, was that a decisive victory? It sure was. This right here is in Rome. This is the arch of Titus. And on this, there is a relief that shows Roman soldiers taking the menorah, the lampstand, out of the temple and showing its great triumph and victory over Jerusalem and how they just leveled Jerusalem to the ground. And so this still exists today in Rome, commemorating what happened there in the first century. It was built for Titus in the first century there. What about great mourning? Are the Jews still today mourning about what happened in AD 70? You bet they are. Have you ever seen the Wailing Wall? The western wall of that old city of Jerusalem, the only little part of it that still remains. The temple is completely destroyed, but that western wall is the only part of that temple that remains, or the temple complex that remains. And then think about this. Verse 16 says that they gathered them together in this place called Armageddon. Does this say that the battle would take place here? Does it say a battle took place at Armageddon? It doesn't. In fact, all it says is that this would be where the troops would be gathered. So there's no battle mentioned here. All that is mentioned is there's a gathering for a battle, and the battle's going to take place elsewhere in Jerusalem. And notice, it doesn't even say that the battle is between good and evil. It just says there's a gathering of troops here. And so Vespasian told Titus to finish the job in Judea, so Titus gathered all of his troops right there in that vicinity of Megiddo, right there between Megiddo and Caesarea. That's where they came, and they gathered together before they finished off Jerusalem, and blood ran in the streets, and they set fire to the city. And so that's what Revelation 16:16 is talking about. It's talking about a place of gathering right before decisive victory and great mourning on those people that had rejected God and rejected his Christ. And so if you think about this place and what all it meant, especially to the Jews and especially to the Christians in the first century, it makes a lot more sense to us than some fanatical, crazy story that people might sell a lot of books over. What I want to finish with tonight is an image in the book of Revelation that still is future. There, the great majority of the book, as we've said, took place shortly after John wrote. You know, about 70 AD is when it all took place. In Revelation 19, you have Jesus as this great conqueror who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in Revelation 20, you have a fast forward to the end of time. You have this judgment that took place on Jerusalem for rejecting Jesus. And then you have an image that fast forwards to the end of time on all of those who reject Jesus in this life. In verse 11 of Revelation 20, we read, "And I saw a great white throne, and on him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And so God has separate books for each of our lives, and our book of what we've done in our life is compared to the book of life, which is the Bible, and we're judged according to our works. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so the majority of the book of Revelation was fulfilled shortly after it took place. But there is this one image here of a great white throne judgment. And the most pressing question we have to ask ourselves is not if we figured out what's going to happen here in the Middle East or when Jesus is coming back or trying to fit all these things together. That changes and people are, you know, kind of off in a different world when they do that. The most pressing question we should ask ourselves is my name in the book of life? Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, if your name's not in the book of life, then you're not going to go into the gates into the city, you're going to be cast out. There is no middle ground. And so, do you tonight know that your name's in the book of life? Have you obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? If you've done the first things, are you still faithful unto death? Revelation 2:10. Are you confident that your name is in the book of life and that if you died today or if Christ came back today, that you would go to heaven? If you're not, why not come and we can help you be prepared while together we stand and while we sing.
When we walk with us,